Our sermon text this morning is partially the gospel reading that we heard today from Matthew 5, and also our Old Testament reading from Exodus 20, verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord, you shall not commit adultery. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would help us to come to your word reverently and expectantly and humbly in faith. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your law, and that we would understand how you have called us to walk as we follow Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Wilhelm Busch was a very faithful and brave pastor living during Adolf Hitler's rule in Germany. He's not very well known in this country. He's very well known in Germany. Not as well known here as Dietrich Bonhoeffer or others. But I've been reading his autobiography, and there's a instance in his life that reminded me very much of the seventh commandment that we're looking at today. He tells about a time earlier in his life when he was still actually a teenager. Before he was a believer in Jesus Christ, he was serving in the German army during World War I. And he talks about this one particular experience that had a great impression on him. And it was during the Battle of Verdun in 1916, which was one of the biggest and bloodiest battles, not only of that war, but of human history. And his unit was making preparations to jump out of their trench and to go and attack the French lines. And just before the command to go, the French must have known something was up, but they started a massive artillery bombardment. And Bush says that during this bombardment, the only thing that you could do is what everybody did. You just pushed yourself down into your trench as far as you could go, and you just prayed for it to stop. And it just went on hour after hour, and you couldn't hear anything, and men had, you know, blood running out of their ears, and it was just terrible. And after he'd been in this position for a while, just with his face in the dirt, he looked and he noticed there was another soldier right next to him who was shouting something at him. But because of all the noise, he couldn't hear what this soldier was saying. And this was a much older man. He was a sergeant, and thought, well, maybe he's giving me an order, but I can't understand what he's saying. And so he kept saying, what are you saying? And finally, he understood what this man was telling him. He kept saying over and over again, I am an adulterer. I am an adulterer. I have been unfaithful to my wife. And Wilhelm Busch understood what he was saying. And his thought was, why are you telling me this? Why are you telling me this now? I'm just trying to survive this bombardment. He was confused by that. And later on in the day, the German unit went over the top and casualties were high, and he said he never saw that sergeant again. And it was just a few weeks later that Bush himself was wounded, and while he was recovering in a military hospital, that's when he heard the gospel. That's when he trusted in Jesus Christ and became a Christian believer. And he thought back to, a few weeks before, the incident with this sergeant. What was going on in that man's mind? Why did that man feel like he had to tell someone that he was an adulterer? Maybe that was something that hadn't bothered him before. Maybe it was something that he had never told anyone. It was a secret. But Bush realized that this man knew that he was possibly living his last moments on earth. His last moments before he would have to answer for his adultery and for his other sins before God in heaven. And apparently the burden was so great that he didn't want to take it to the grave with him. And it would seem that today adultery and sexual sin are not this at all for many people. They are a way of life. In the celebrity class on down, it seems that many actually boast in their adulteries, in their fornication, or in their perversion as a badge of honor, as some sort of great accomplishment. But as we'll see today, God has made the sexual relationship for the covenant of marriage. And he has set boundaries so that it is not to be indulged in outside of marriage. And when it is, it brings profound damage to people. It damages their lives. And it is also highly displeasing to God. And today we'll investigate the reasons for that. Why is this commandment so important to God? Why does he take it so seriously? Why are the penalties for it so harsh? And we'll see also Jesus' application of this commandment. Jesus tells us that it is not just about what we physically do with our bodies. It also has to do with our desires, our thoughts, what Jesus calls the adultery of our hearts. And the stakes are high. The stakes really are, as the law of Moses tells us and as Jesus tells us, the stakes are of eternal importance. Now, one brief point, just in starting out, that I think is really vital to understanding the Bible's teaching on this, as to why God hates adultery, which he does. God hates adultery because he loves marriage. That's what the prohibitions on sexual sin are all about in the Bible. It's not just because God wants to keep you from doing things that would be otherwise, we think, fulfilling and pleasurable and satisfying. No, it's because he loves marriage. It is because he is defending and he is building a barrier around the marriage relationship. And Christians have not always done a good job of explaining this. Too often the Christian message seems to be just don't or no without, well, why? What's the reason? And the reason is all important. The reason is because God has created marriage and he has prohibited adultery because he loves it. Because he's made the sexual relationship for the shared intimacy of a husband and wife. And that alone. So that's important to keep in mind as we go through all of this today. And then we notice also the command itself in the Ten Commandments. And as I said, we'll be looking today at Matthew 5 as well. Jesus refers to this commandment in his Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to just do a quick comparison of the two passages, Exodus 20 and Matthew 5. In Exodus 20, the Lord God is speaking to Moses on a mountain, Mount Sinai. And God is delivering the law by his word. He's engraving it on tablets with his finger. He's giving his divine commandments to Moses. Compare that to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is on a mountain. He is declaring his authoritative law, his word. What does that tell us? Where is the parallel? The parallel is between Jesus and Yahweh of the Old Testament. That Jesus is shown to have divine authority. He is shown to be the king who is coming into his kingdom. The one who is sitting on the throne of the Lord. The one who is greater than Moses. Jesus is not just another Moses. He is Yahweh on the mountain giving his law. And Jesus gives that same law. You shall not commit adultery. Hasn't changed. In fact, Jesus tells us that there are areas where it needs to be applied, where it wasn't always applied in the Old Testament. And so we need to understand that. For those of us who come in faith to Jesus, we need to understand we are saved by his grace, and his grace alone through faith. But make no mistake about it, Jesus has a way that he intends for us to live. He intends us to live according to his laws. And his laws are not burdensome, like the apostle says. But they are the way of freedom, and they are the way of delight if we will give ourselves to them. And notice also that there are penalties in the law. We don't see the penalty in the Ten Commandments itself, but we see it in other places in Moses' legislation. For instance, in Leviticus 20, verse 11, we're told that a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. That's a serious consequence. It's a serious punishment. What the law is telling us is if at least one person in that sexual relationship is married to someone else, it's adultery. And it was considered a covenant, a broken covenant, a covenant that was broken so badly that there was actually this civil penalty, a capital penalty of death. And in our society, we think that sounds very strange. You know, we're used to hearing about adultery all the time. Okay, we're used to marriages breaking up because of adultery. We're used to people, switching off partners one after the other. It would seem very odd to people that there would be, or very harsh, that there would be some kind of civil penalty. But in most cultures, through most of history, there has been some kind of civil penalty for adultery. Think about the damage it causes. Think about the destruction in the lives, not just of the people who are involved, but children who are involved, family members who are involved, the damage to churches, especially when we act as though nothing really serious has happened. It begins to make more and more sense that there would be some kind of harsh penalty when we understand the true damage that this sin actually does. As I said at the beginning, God is serious about this sin, as Jesus is, because God has created marriage, and he desires to defend it. God declared at the beginning that the husband will leave his wife, leave his father and mother, and he will cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. There is a special companionship within the marriage relationship. It's a unique relationship. We have many other kinds of friendships and many other kinds of covenants and friendships and relationships with other people, but marriage is unique. It is unique because there is a sexual component to it that is lacking, or is supposed to be lacking, in every other relationship. And because of that, marriage is also given by God for the purpose of procreation, the giving of children, so that we can have dominion, so we can fill the world, so that we can complete the task that God has given to us. So there's a special companionship, and that's expressed in the Bible in the form of a covenant. A covenant is a solemn and formal bond of life with another person, and it is exclusive. It is exclusive, and it's regulated by the Word of God. Jesus tells us this in Matthew in chapter 19. He says of the husband and wife, "See, they are no longer one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." We hear that at the end of a wedding service, right? God has done something here. These two people are not the same. There is a covenant that has been initiated and ratified that cannot be separated by men, only by death. So husband and wife become one. They become one flesh with one another. And this companionship, this one flesh relationship, includes the sexual relationship as exclusive to marriage. And this is a mysterious thing. Marriage itself is a mysterious and wonderful and powerful thing. And just like other powerful things, it's dangerous when it's misused. It's dangerous and destructive when we don't use it in the proper way, in the godly way. But God created it to be for our good, to be for our benefit. It's something to be enjoyed. It's something to be delighted in by husband and wife, the companionship, the friendship, and the sexual relationship all together. One who reminds us of this is, maybe surprisingly to some, a Puritan by the name of William Perkins. He described the marriage covenant this way. He says it is a coupling together of two persons into one flesh, according to the ordinance of God, by yoking, joining, or coupling is meant not only the outward dwelling together of the married couple, but also a uniform agreement of mind and a common participation of body. Okay? And he says that common participation of body was to be with a good will and delight, willingly, readily, and cheerfully. That's a great description of what a Christian view of marriage and the sexual relationship ought to be. And again, like Paul says in Ephesians 5, it's a great mystery. It's a great mystery. Sometimes you have to scratch your head and wonder, how did God think this up? You know, why did God think this up? How did he come up with this thing? That a man and a woman, alike in so many ways, but also unlike in so many ways, can be made one flesh, can be made lifelong companions before God. G.K. Chesterton used to scoff at the idea that people would get divorced because of irreconcilable differences. He said, that's why we get married, because husband and wife are irreconcilably different. And yet God makes us one in this covenant. Yes, husbands and wives are incompatible in many ways. And yet what a mystery it is that God puts us together. Proverbs 30, Solomon confessed this as well, that there were things that were too wonderful for him to understand. And one of them was the way of a man with a maid, a courtship, a man going out and winning a maid to be his wife. So this is what God has done. This is what God has made. And it's to be honored. It's to be protected. It's to be looked at as something precious by us. It's worth standing up and making your voice heard to protect it, especially in our day when it is attacked from all sides. And again, marriage is a covenant that is not separated. It is not nullified until death separates you. And that means if you're married, you have a responsibility before God. Hopefully you heard about this the day you got married, when you took vows to one another. That marriage is not there just to make you happy. It's not there just to make you happy. It's to glorify your Creator and your Lord together. And this commandment, not to commit adultery, should not be looked at in a very narrow sense, because it actually includes and prohibits all other sexual sins as well, right? Because the main idea behind the commandment is to protect marriage. So other sexual sins like fornication, perversions of sexuality, like homosexuality or bestiality, they are also prohibited. Leviticus 20 gives us a long list of these. I'll just give you a few. It says in Leviticus 20, starting at verse 11, that the man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So we see that the covenant that God is talking about, this kind of one flesh unity, means that certain relationships are excluded, like incestuous relationships, homosexual relationships. These kinds of things are out of bounds. They cannot be marriages. They cannot be called marriages. And they are not to be practiced, because they violate God's purposes for marriage. So, as Malachi says, the prophet Malachi says, don't deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. Be faithful to her. Be faithful to her and to the covenant and to the vows that you have made before God. And if you're not married, be chaste. Be faithful to your future marriage partner. Don't give yourself to other people, because you will be hurting yourself and you will be hurting your marriage. That you don't even maybe know who your marriage partner will be. And don't buy into the lie that is everywhere today that says, well, you know, these desires are simply a human need like any other kind of desire. Like, for instance, if I get thirsty, it doesn't matter how I quench my thirst. I can drink coffee or tea or lemonade or water. I can get anything I want, and each one is equally lawful. And sexual desire is just like that. I can satisfy my desire in any way I want. That sounds very good, but it's a false analogy. It's a completely false analogy. If you're thirsty, here's a better analogy. If you're thirsty, would you want to drink a glass of clear, pure water? Or would you like to drink out of your toilet bowl? Which would you like to drink? And would you say, drinking the water out of your toilet bowl, that you could drink it with no consequences? That it would not harm you? That it would not endanger your health in any way? That's the actual situation. That's the lie that we're being told today. And God's word exposes it. Now, you know, hearing these verses might be might cause some of us to be concerned. It might cause others of us to be sort of relieved. Well, you know, I've never slept with another man's wife, never slept with another woman's husband. I might have trouble with some of the other commandments, but I think I'm okay on this one. But now we come to Jesus. What does Jesus say about this commandment in Matthew 5, verse 28? Well, verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I'd be thinking, uh-oh, I guess maybe I'm not so safe on this one. Because Jesus is applying it beyond what goes on with my body, beyond what goes on physically, what I do with my hands or other parts of my body. But he's applying it to my eyes, even to the thoughts, the things that are in my head. Jesus says the sin has to be dealt with on that level as well, because adultery always begins there. Like any other sin, right? Jesus says all the unclean stuff in your life come out of the heart. It's the heart that's sinful. It's the heart that's lustful and adulterous. And while you might be able to show some restraint physically and bodily, you might be out of control in terms of what you think about. The word Jesus uses for lust in verse 28 is not really the word lust as we think of it in the Greek language. It's just the word desire. It's not necessarily good or bad. It depends on the context. The problem here Jesus addresses, though, is that the man is desiring something that would be wrong for him to act on. If you are desiring something, if you're setting your mind and your thoughts on something that would be wrong for you to do, whether it's adultery or anything else, that's sin. That is sin. That is lustful, wicked desire. Now, notice also, you have to look carefully at Jesus' words to understand what he's saying and what he's not saying. Jesus says that it's not simply looking at a woman. It's not simply looking at a woman. He says it is looking at a woman to lust for her. It's looking at a woman to lust for her for the purpose of lust. For that purpose. Jesus is not saying men don't look at women. Okay? He's saying don't look at them with evil intent. And don't stoke and feed and encourage this kind of desire for them within you. So let's think more concrete example of this. What if a young unmarried man finds himself very attracted to a young unmarried woman, and they like each other there? They like each other, and there's interest there, and they find each other physically attractive as well. And they would like to act on that interest. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Is that unlawful lust? I would say, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. That desire in and of itself is not wrong. It's not in and of itself something to be ashamed of. Listen, if men and women were not physically attracted to each other, they wouldn't seek marriage. Right? They wouldn't get married. They wouldn't have children, and that's a big problem, right? Like Shakespeare said, the world must be peopled, right? So God had to make something, some kind of mechanism in us to desire that. The real question is that Jesus addresses is, how do they act on it? Not the presence of the desire itself, but how do they act on it? Do they act honorably? Do they reverence God and His law? Do they respect each other? Do they, with self-control, take the necessary steps in a courtship and seek the approval and permission that is necessary in order to get married, to then express and live out that desire that they have for one another? That's what we want to see happen, right? That's what God intends to happen. That is a good thing. And that is something very, very different from what Jesus is describing here. He is describing using another person, their image, and actually putting them in a position to do things that they probably wouldn't want to do with you, and using that for your own gratification. That's what he's saying. Stoking up those desires of your heart for the spouse of someone else, or someone who is not your spouse, someone you have no right to pursue. That's the kind of lust that Jesus says is adultery in the heart. The most obvious example of this, certainly there are many, but the most obvious example is pornography in all its forms. Pornography does not exist for relationships, okay? Pornography does not exist to set people up in godly marriages. You probably knew that already. It exists for self-gratification, self-satisfaction. And that's why it's so evil. It's all concentrated on the self. And it's all concentrated on making another person an object for you. An object for you to enjoy without any commitment, without any giving on your part. And that's why pornography destroys people. If you give yourself to pornography, it will destroy your marriage. It will destroy it because you will not be able to relate to your husband or your wife in the proper way anymore. It's why it will damage your marriage in the future if you're not married yet. If you bring that addiction to pornography into a marriage, it will cause trouble. It will bring you grief in your marriage. Jesus is deadly serious about this. Adultery is not merely outward. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the mind. It's a matter of misplaced and perverted desire. And let's be honest, if that's the case, we are unclean people. We are people with dirty thoughts. And we need God's grace to deal with that. By definition, probably most of us in this room are adulterers. And Jesus says there's consequences that apply here. Just like the law under Moses required death, we might think, well, in the New Testament, you know, things are a lot more lax. You know, Jesus sort of relaxes things for us because the New Testament is about grace. Uh-uh. No, Jesus says it's not just physical death. It's eternal death. It's eternal death. Look what he says. Look what he says here in verse 29. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. That's the choice, right? Are you going to leave behind your enslavement to lustful thoughts and perverse thoughts? Are you going to leave that behind? Or are you going to cling to those things and be cast into hell? That's the choice. The consequences are severe. And that's why Jesus says here, we have to deal radically with the lust of the heart. We have to deal radically. We cannot play around with it. We cannot act like it's not a serious issue. I just read verse 29. Verse 30 says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. It was about 10 years ago that there was a young man that was hiking out in the mountains in Utah. He was all by himself, and in the process of jumping over boulders, he got his arm stuck under a boulder. and it pinned his arm between a boulder and a cliff wall. And he, for all he could do, he could not get free. He could not get his arm loosed from that wedge. And actually, he didn't have any way of contacting anyone. He hadn't told anyone where he was going before he left his house. He was in a very sparsely populated area. And he tried for 5 days to get his arm free. And I won't tell you what he did to replenish his fluids, but you know, he was really in a desperate condition. He had a camcorder with him. He recorded a last farewell and a message to his mother and father and his family members. And then he decided to try one last thing. He decided he was going to cut his arm off. And so he was able to wedge his arm in a certain way where when he leaned against it, he broke the two bones in his forearm, his radius and his ulna, and he was in severe pain. And then he had a leather man in his pocket, and he used the leather man to cut the soft tissue and to cut the tendons and the connective tissue. And there's a movie made of this, 127 Hours, if you've ever seen it. It's a very hard thing to watch in the movie. But in the movie, it only lasts about 3 minutes. In actual life, it took him over an hour to cut his arm off. And he actually was free. He hiked back to his truck. He found a family that was camping that took him to the hospital. There's no doubt that if he had not cut off his arm, he would have died out there. He would have died out there. He never would have made it. And of course, you can't hear that story or you can't watch that film without thinking to yourself, could I do that? You know, if that was me trapped under the boulder, could I cut off my own arm? It sounds pretty extreme, and it is very extreme. But Jesus tells us that's exactly the sort of thing we have to be prepared to do, to free ourselves from a lustful and adulterous heart. It's such a great danger to be cast into an eternity of hell that he says, you know, the way we ought to resist it ought to be so radical that we would put out our eye, that we would cut off our hand, if that's what's leading us into sin, so that our whole body would be kept from being cast into eternal damnation. That's radical. That's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about here. Very few people have ever taken Jesus' words literally, although some people have. Origen, an early church father, as a young man, heard these words of Jesus, and he literally made himself a eunuch for the kingdom of God, only to realize as an older man that he was still having problems with lust. And really, he realized, it was a little too late to do anything about it, but he realized that it's the heart that still has to be dealt with. It's the heart that still has to be, we have to be cleansed from the inside out. And how do we do that? How do we deal severely with this sin as Jesus tells us to do? In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells us what Jesus has already told us, that we cannot inherit God's kingdom and live an adulterous life. He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Do you not know, he says, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What does Paul add to this whole discussion? Well, again, Paul sort of piles on here in telling us how serious this sin really is, in slightly different terminology. Adulterers and homosexuals and fornicators, sodomites, they will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says. They will not inherit God's blessings. They will not receive God's covenant promises. And so Paul, too, tells us how serious this sin is. It's not to be tolerated or explained away. It's just, you know, youth or hormones or whatever it is. It's not good for you. It's not something you should give yourself to do to. It will destroy you. Okay, so that part is the same. Now, Paul also tells us that we are to seek forgiveness. In battling against this sin, we cannot do it ourselves. And let's face it, you know, most of us are already failed, okay? But Paul says we are to seek God's forgiveness. He tells the Corinthians when he describes the life of adultery and homosexuality and fornication, he says, such were some of you. You people who profess Jesus Christ are now part of a church, this was your life. But you have been forgiven. That's what he says. You are washed through the grace of Jesus Christ, through his shed blood. You are washed from your sins if you will confess them. But you do have to confess them. You don't want to be like Augustine, who before his conversion, he believed the gospel was true. He believed the word of God was true. It's all true. But he also liked living with his girlfriend. He liked that too. And he said, Lord, change me, but not yet. I'm not ready to give that up yet. Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. Sexual sin defiles the body, the scriptures say. But when you seek forgiveness, that cleanses the body. You are washed, Paul says. Baptism, of course, is a picture of that. You are washed. You are justified. You are held as innocent of that sin by God. When you seek forgiveness through Christ, you will find it. So ask forgiveness. Don't be stubborn. Don't be willful. Seek God's forgiveness. And then go on from there and cut out, maybe using Jesus' words, cut out that thing which is offending. Like Jesus told the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Don't ask forgiveness of your sin and go back to it. Don't go back like the hog that goes back to wallow in the mud. Go and sin no more. So it's not just a matter of agreeing with the Bible and saying, well, I know it's wrong. I know I shouldn't do it. I know I need to stop doing it. It was a few years ago, there was a big rally on the Washington Mall. Thousands of teenagers there and youth leaders, about 250,000 people. And they were with the True Love Waits organization, which is not a bad organization. It's a good thing. And all these kids, these thousands of kids, signed pledges that they would wait to have sexual intercourse before marriage. And a few years later, a sociologist came along and did a study of this group of people to find out what actually happened. And he said actually about 60% of those who made the pledge failed. Okay. They failed. It's not just enough to sign a paper. It's not just enough to say, yeah, this is wrong. It's not just enough to say, well, I know I need to do this. You know, there's not any more useless words than I need to do this or I need to stop doing it. We just stop doing it. We just repent of it and we turn away from it. Or like Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, we wage war. He says, beloved, I beg you, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Do war back. You know, do defensive war against those things that are besieging your own soul. If you lay down your weapons, if you don't fight, you've surrendered. So don't give up the fight. Deal severely with those temptations. We come back to Jesus' words in verse 28. If your right eye causes you to sin, cast it out. Jesus says, if it is the right eye that is the root of your sin, get rid of it. Get rid of it. If it's your right hand that's the cause, it's the root, get rid of it. But of course, it's the heart. Again, it's the heart. Matthew 15:19 says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. So we have to go to the heart. We have to go to the heart where the sin is. Why am I wanting these things? Why am I lusting after these things? Usually it's because we're not content. We're not satisfied with what God's given us. We're not thankful for what God's given us. So the war has to be waged on all those fronts. And there may actually be physical things that we need to cut off, that we need to let go. If it's the computer that's giving you problems, unplug it, or maybe put some limits on it, or some controls, or some accountability in the use of it. Or if it's the TV, turn it off, cancel the cable, do whatever you need to do. If it's a relationship that's leading you astray, maybe you need to end it. You need to walk away from it. If it's your entertainment, what you're looking at, what you're reading, you probably need to cut that away. Get serious. Because there's no middle ground here, Jesus said. He says it's lust or heaven. It's lust or heaven. Take your pick. And there are many Christians who assume that because I'm a Christian, because I believe in Jesus, because I did this or that, that I'm eternally secure. And so these kinds of things don't affect me. Yes, there is such a thing as security, but it's a security that comes from perseverance. It's a security that comes from persevering in faith and love and obedience to God. You can't divorce salvation from life. You can't divorce salvation from obedience and covenant faithfulness. And those who don't persevere and are flippant and give themselves to their sin, they're in a very dangerous, dangerous position. There's also lies that we can tell ourselves about lust, especially men, I think, do this. And that is that it's a private matter. You know, it's a personal matter. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not harming anybody. And actually, that's a lie. You are. You're hurting yourself, for one thing, and you are hurting your relationship between yourself and God. Okay, that fellowship is disrupted. But you are hurting other people. You are hurting your spouse, even if they don't know it. You're hurting your children, even if they don't know it. When you live in sin, when you give yourself over to sin, you can't help but be changed by it and be shaped by it, and you will hurt other people. Some people also say another lie about lust, only men lust. You know, girls don't lust. Women don't lust. Yes, they do. They do. They just do it in a different way. Potiphar's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. Bathsheba, she's bathing on her roof. What's she trying to do with that? You know, the lust for a woman looks a little different sometimes. Men want the object of their lust, and women generally want to be lusted after. They like it when guys look at them. They like it when guys think about them. And if you said that to them, they would say, oh, gross, I don't want that. But that's the temptation. They really like it. Another lie about lust. This comes from men, usually. If women would dress more modestly, I wouldn't have the problem I have. That's a little bit like saying, if there were no temptation, I would not sin. If I were never tempted by anything, I would not sin. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Now, it is true that Christian girls and women should dress modestly, right? And should not try to be seductive with the things that they're wearing. But that's another issue. That really is another issue. Men cannot put the burden for their lust on women. That's what the Muslims do, right? And you see where that goes. You know, you can't see their women anymore. And they still lust. Okay? And even if all the Christian girls and women in your life dressed very modestly, everywhere else you go, you're going to see scantily clad women. You got to learn to deal with it. You got to learn to have self-discipline and self-control. And the first thing in that is stop blaming women and take responsibility over your own thoughts. God's answer to this, God's ordinary answer to sexual temptation, is marriage. Marriage. Because that is the proper outlet for sexuality. And husbands and wives need to consider that as well. Hebrews 13 tells us that, again, the root of much sexual unfaithfulness is simply discontent. Hebrews 13 says that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For instance, your wife. For instance, your husband. That's the person that God has given you. Don't go lusting after his wife. Don't go lusting after his daughter. Be content with such things that God has given you. And as Proverbs 5 says, rejoice with the wife of your youth. Always be enraptured with your love, with her love. So pursue your relationship with her. Pursue your friendship. Pursue your sexual relationship. Be satisfied with what God in his grace and his goodness has given you. And if you're not married, you don't have a spouse, you don't have a husband or wife, well, honor the Lord. All right? Honor the Lord. Keep his law by his strength and his grace. Honor your future spouse, okay, by keeping yourself chaste and pure now. And if you haven't been, confess your sin and begin to live in the way that God has called you to live. Until those words you hear, you may now kiss your bride. Keep your hands off, right? Keep your hands off and wait for that moment. She does not belong to you. He does not belong to you until you hear those words. And some of you are maybe at a stage in your life or circumstances in your life where you're not married now, and you probably won't ever be married. You don't expect that you will be married. That's okay. Serve the Lord. Be content. Marriage is part of God's answer to loneliness, but it's not the only answer. Okay? God has created many other relationships. People who are unmarried don't have to be lonely. We have family relationships, parental relationships, friendships, relationships within the church. There's lots of ways that God has given us to be with other people. We talked about that last week when we talked about friendship. So that's what God has for you. So make those kinds of relationships, and God will give you the strength to be faithful and to be satisfied with what he's given to you. We should today see that God's commandments are good and they are right. And he has a purpose for them. And that purpose is for our good. It is what is best for us. Right? And when we turn away from that, when we act like something else is better for us and we pursue that, I tell you, it leads to misery. It leads to destruction. It will not lead to fulfillment and to happiness. So let's commit ourselves to finding joy on the good things that he's given to us and in obedience to his word. Let's pray together. Our Father in God, thank you for your design of marriage. And thank you for your commandments that warn us about the dangers that are set for us and the traps that we need to avoid. Father, help us in our bodies and in our minds to first of all be dedicated to you. And then second of all to the husband or the wife that you have given to us to be faithful all of our days until death parts us from one another. We pray that you would be glorified in the marriages and the families in this church. And we ask for your protection for them. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.